This morning, we preached on Matthew chapter 16 and wound up with verse 28, the last verse there, in which the Lord Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." He gives them a prophecy of a foretaste of the kingdom glory. And that is not an accident that the account of the transfiguration follows. It's a definite fulfillment of what he has just said was going to happen. And so, in chapter 17, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart." It's interesting that all the Gospels note that it's 6 days after that saying. It was less than a week in which the Lord saw to it that that was fulfilled for them. And he took three of the apostles, Peter, James, and John. They were among the closest to him. Fishermen, all of them. They weren't given to extravagant revelations. They were regular people who knew how to work for a living. Fishing is not an easy task, but they were men who knew how to do that. And he chose them so that he would have down-to-earth people who understood what happens in life and would recognize when there was something absolutely extraordinary, as this scene was going to be. He brings them to a high mountain apart, and there have been a variety of mountains suggested for that. Some would say, well, Mount Tabor is it. After all, there's a Catholic church on the top of Mount Tabor. Yes, there is. And in that church, there are chapels for the Lord and for Moses and for Elijah. Somehow that doesn't impress me awfully much. What happened on the mount had nothing to do with Moses or Elijah. They were simply onlookers. What happened on the mount was the Lord and the Lord alone. And so I think Mount Hermon, or as the Jews call it, Mount Hermon, is the logical choice from that place. Where they were was not far away from Mount Hermon. It could be easily seen, and it is such a mountain that it stands probably a mile above where they were at that time, so they could see it from all over northern Galilee. It was very impressive. That mountain marks the boundary between Israel and Lebanon and Syria, and all three of them claim that mountain in pie segments of it. Israel has the pinnacle where all the radar instruments are sitting. When you come in that area, you are warned by the guide. Be very careful what you do. There are people up there who are reading your name tag. And probably they're right. They have tremendous telescopes up there just viewing everything all over the countryside. So that is quite an impressive place. Before all the strife happened in the area, people who visited that area would like to climb Mount Hermon. That was about a 5 or 6 hour climb for someone who knew what he was doing. They would like to do that generally at night and come up there and see dawn and spend the next 5 or 6 hours coming back down again, which is nice if you're in that kind of condition. But that's a good climb, and it's a marvelous sight to see the sunrise from the top of Mount Hermon. And so in that beautiful location, all this happened. Verse 2 says that he was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. All right, to the liberals, this means that through the clouds, a ray of sunlight broke and illuminated his face. That is not what this text says at all. This text is saying that he, on this mountain, became transfigured, and out from him shone the divine glory of the nature of God himself. And the disciples saw his glory. It was an overwhelming sight. The brown robe that he was wearing became white as the light. He radiated light before them. It was an impressive sight. A generation later, Peter is writing in 2 Peter 1:16, and he says, "We saw his glory when we were on the mount with him." Even after all that time, he was marveling over what he had seen. It was not a ray of sunlight. It was the divine nature of God the Son shining out from the person of the Lord Jesus. That was a sight these three would never forget. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now here are, without doubt, the two greatest leaders of the old dispensation. Moses, who led the people out of Egypt, a stalwart, stern warrior of the faith. And Elijah, the man who led them out of Baal worship, who defeated the priests of Baal, was hunted by Jezebel and so on, stood for what was God's will. Mighty warriors. And they show up and converse with him. Matthew doesn't say here what they talked about. But Luke, when he gives the account of this in Luke 9:31, mentions that they talked about what the King James calls his decease. The word is exodus. Very appropriate word. The leading out, the deliverance of his people from sin. Moses led an exodus out from Egypt. Elijah led an exodus out from Baal worship. Yes, they knew about that term. And here the Lord is going to deliver his people from the bondage of sin. It will be a once-for-all atoning sacrifice that will deliver all of God's people in all ages from the burden of sin. And here these two great prophets come and stand with the Lord and talk with him about what he is doing. Now, they were privileged to tell the Israelites in times past how great the coming Savior was. But they didn't realize then exactly how he was going to do what he was doing. But here they understand. The disciples don't know yet, but these two certainly do. They have spiritual discernment now, and they talk with him over what his sacrifice is going to mean for their people. It's going to mean eternal deliverance, eternal salvation, and all of us are the beneficiaries who trust in Jesus' sacrifice. Then answered Peter and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Well, it was a nice suggestion. He was overwhelmed by the glory of the situation, and he didn't want to leave it. And he had a bright idea. Why not build some booths and stay here in the glory? This was better than what it was down at the foot of the mountain. No argument about that. But this was not what the Lord intended and not what was possible. Now, people are pretty hard on Peter for making such a suggestion, but actually it was a bright idea. For the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles was a time commemorating the Israelites being sustained by God in the Old Testament times, but anticipating the glories of the kingdom reign, when every man would have his own booth, his own tree, and would rejoice in the Lord's blessing under it. And so here we are in the glory. Why not build a booth and stay there? Pleasant idea, not to come back down to the nasty now and now. The Jews still do this. They build little booths like this wherever they are. Some of you may have seen them, even in places like New York City, where there's a heavy metropolitan area. They'll build their little booth on the back porch or on the rooftop of an apartment building, whatever. When the time comes, they will still celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is a long enduring custom that the Jews had. Now, the suggestion that they made, even though it had some roots in their celebrations, was inappropriate. And in verse 5, while he was still speaking, offering this suggestion, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I take pleasure. It is an active verb. Be hearing him, continue listening to him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. That was, without question, the voice of God the Father. It was a voice that shook them to their very souls. They had no strength to stand in the face of that voice. They simply collapsed to the ground. Now, that voice was the divine authentication of the Lord Jesus' ministry. Here is the Father speaking from heaven with a divine voice, claiming him as his beloved Son, the Son in whom he takes active pleasure. And no one else could fit that category. He is the only person in the history of the world that the Father could say that about. And the command given, keep on listening to him. He is the word of life. He is giving us the divine revelation that will mean salvation to all who will believe. And so the Father here speaks from glory and authenticates the ministry of his beloved Son. That is an impressive scene. Now, when the disciples heard it, they collapsed. This was a divine revelation. There was almighty power in that voice. They understood exactly what was going on, and there was no strength left in them. They simply collapsed to the ground. Now, friends, we don't often consider when we come before the presence of God that we are coming before the ruler of the universe, the Almighty, the one who holds the entire world in the hollow of his hand. And oftentimes Christians kind of get the attitude of the age of being flippant in the relationship with God. That is never appropriate. Our God is a loving heavenly Father who loved us enough to sacrifice his own dear Son on our behalf. But he is still the majestic ruler of the universe, and he should be addressed and treated with all the reverence that we can summon up. Now, in verse 7, Jesus came and touched them. He brought them back to reality. They were so overwhelmed by the divine voice, by what they had seen, the glory that was there. He came and touched them, once again calling them back to the scene where they were, and says to them, arise and be not afraid. Yes, they had been afraid. The voice was terrifying. It was something was pure power. They didn't know what to do in the face of that. But he raised them up. He reassured them. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. All right, this is all that we need. We don't need the benefits of Moses or Elijah or any other prophet. And since John the Baptist, there has not been a prophet sent to God's people. We don't need one. Now we have the Lord Jesus. He dwells in the hearts of his people. He sustains his people. There is no need for a prophet. He is fully able to take care of every one of us. And we need to learn how to walk with him and talk with him along the pathway and incorporate his presence into our daily activity, so that we can speak with him by the way as we are doing other things and sing his praises in our hearts while we are, again, engaged in other activities. We are citizens of two realms. We are citizens of an earthly realm where we have responsibilities here, but we are citizens of a heavenly realm. We have responsibilities and privileges there, and we must always keep attuned to that celestial realm, where we can hear the voice of God and once again think of his word and find sustaining grace along the pathway that we must travel here. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. He understood that ordinary people would not understand that scene. And he understood that the disciples didn't understand fully yet where it fit in the realm of God's will. And so when the Son of Man is risen from the dead, they will know. And so they did. And so Matthew and the other writers record this here, because this is now the truth of God available to all. But at the time, it was a stunning thing that caused them to think and wonder what really was involved. But the Spirit of God crystallized for them the meaning of this record, and here it is in Matthew and the other synoptics. Now, in verse 10, the disciples ask, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Jesus answered and said, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done to him whatever they listed, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now, there's a twofold significance here. John the Baptist was the forerunner for the first advent of the Lord. He prepared the way. He summoned people to repentance. He got their hearts ready for the message of salvation that the Lord would bring. But John wasn't Elijah. He declared flatly that he was not. He was a different personality. But he had a ministry that was parallel to that of Elijah, summoning people back to God, preparing their hearts for the work of God among them. But now Elijah has not finished his ministry. The prophecy is that Elijah shall come back, but he has a responsibility to his people, the Jewish people. And so, in the tribulation period, when the Antichrist is attempting to annihilate all Jews on the face of the earth, and by the way, anti-Semitism is not an accident. The devil has a vested interest in annihilating that people. The Jews have been the source of salvation, the source of God's word, the source of the Messiah. The devil hates Jews. And that is where anti-Semitism comes from. It comes from the devil himself. And so during the tribulation period, the devil will mount every effort to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. And there will be millions of them. They have gone back to Palestine. They're rebuilding the land in the face of opposition on every hand. God enabled them to go back. They tried to do that for many millennia, and they could not. But here they're back there with divine permission. And so they're going to be there when the events of the end time unfold. And so when the book of Revelation speaks about things happening in Jerusalem during the tribulation period, it is not some far-off figure of some obscure and divine place. It is instead a geographic location that we all know about, that is still very much in the news, very much a bone of contention, and will be all the way up to the moment that the Lord comes back and claims what is rightfully his. That city does not belong to either Jew or Arab. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great King. He deserves that capital city, and he is the only one who will be able to rule in Jerusalem in peace. No one else will be able to manufacture that. In verse 14, when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic, sore vexed, and oftentimes he falls into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Now, it's not an accident either that right after this marvelous experience, this literally mountaintop experience, here is the demon-possessed boy at the base. Now, that is what life is all about. Yes, we may have mountaintop experiences. We may have blessed times of refreshing. But we're here in the middle of the nasty now and now. And we're here for that reason. We are light in a dark place. We are here to help people who need help desperately. And so, right there, after all this blessing, all this marvelous experience, here is the disaster that a man cannot find help for. And the disciples could do nothing. And in verse 17, Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. Now that is the solution of every last problem we have. We all struggle with difficulties. We all have problems. That's what life is, a series of problems. And we tend to struggle in our own strength, trying to solve this, trying to do what we need to do to accomplish what is right in a difficult situation. We regularly fail. The answer is still the same. Bring the problem to the Lord Jesus. Ask him for illumination. Seek his help. He's able to solve the problem. And we are awfully slow to learn that. For every one of us, we can document that we have dealt with issues and struggled with things and tried to solve them, and fail. And then we pray to the Lord to help us out, and he solves the problem. It looks like after a while we would recognize and learn something there and turn to him first and ask for help immediately. But always we struggle in our own strength. We try to solve things our way, and such a miserable mess. And we can all testify to that. But here is the key. Bring the problem to the Lord Jesus. Ask him to solve it. Seek his help. He's able to solve every problem. He can supply help no matter what the problem is. There is literally not one thing that is puzzling to him. He is fully able to solve every difficulty, to lift every burden. We need to come to him immediately and tell him about the problem and put the problem in his hands and seek his help, his strength, his guidance. He is fully able to deal with it. And so, in verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" Now, here's the disciples wrestling with something. The Lord did it so easily, it was nothing for him. And here they had been struggling with the problem and complete failures. How is it that we couldn't do this? And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. Nothing shall be impossible to you. Howbeit this kind goes out not but by prayer and fasting." All right, here's an important lesson. They didn't really believe that they could do it. They were struggling with a problem, and they had their doubts about the issue. We can sympathize with that. We have struggled with problems. We have sought to solve difficulties. And we, too, have a nagging suspicion that we may not be able to do this right. All of us should recognize that we're correct. And we need to bring the Lord into the situation and ask him to do it in his way, in his timing, according to his perfect will. And it will be done. But you've got to believe that. It's not a case where you can just suggest that to yourself and then go off doubting. You've got to be sure when you put it into the Lord's hands that you put it there and leave it there and walk off, trusting in him to accomplish his purpose. Now, friends, we have a great temptation to revisit problems and pull them out again and take them up and struggle with them again, rather than trusting the Lord to accomplish his perfect will. Here's what he's saying. You've got to walk by faith. And the more serene the faith, the nicer the walk it's going to be. You can't go through this life just simply trusting the Lord for a few things. You've got to walk every step by faith. He is the one who is controlling everything. And you need to trust him to do it right. And that includes times where there's opposition, enemies, and so on. Now, that's not accidental. The Lord has allowed it. And he's already figured out the way to deal with the situation. And oftentimes we are thoroughly puzzled. We have no idea what to do. Well, we can tell him that and put that problem, whatever it is, into his hands and ask him to solve the problem, because he knows precisely how to do it. And we've got to trust him in this life to accomplish his will. Too often we feel, oh, everything depends on me. I have to do something. I have to grab the bull by the horns, you know, and wrestle with this situation. And it's usually catastrophic. We don't do it right. The Lord does it right when he does it. And we have to learn how to humbly walk with him. If you don't know what to do in a situation, don't do anything. Turn to the Lord and ask him to do what needs to be done, and to give you the wisdom to recognize that and abide by what he is doing and be part of the solution, not part of the problem. That takes faith and trust in what he can do. He's ready to do it. In verse 22, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. On the third day he shall be raised again." and they were exceedingly sorry. Now, here is the first time that the Lord opens the future to them and tells them what's going to happen. This is the first anticipation of his coming crucifixion and death. They don't understand, and they don't see how that could possibly be. The Lord has the power to meet every difficulty. Certainly, he has the power to avoid being killed, and they don't understand that it's God's will that that happen. Friends, we oftentimes think that our lives should be one unbroken pleasure. But life is not like that. Life is filled with different, conflicting events. Some are happy, some are sad. In some cases, we're victorious. In some cases, we're miserably defeated. And for all of us, it's puzzling. Why does it have to be that way? Well, the reason is that this is the training ground. This is where we are learning how to walk with God. And we don't do it perfectly. Let's confess, we nearly always do it imperfectly. But he's patient with us, and he's training us, and he continues to show us how to do it right. And we are slow learners. But friends, it is worth the effort to learn. Life is a mix of all kinds of things, and in them all, he is working out his will. And we are learning important things. One, that this world is not where we belong. Two, that this world is not going to be perfect, and nothing we can do can make it perfect. But then also, it is a place where we can see God's will. We can learn from his word what the pathway is for ourselves, and we can walk humbly by faith. It's very important that we learn how to do that, because one day we're going to walk out of this world. We're going to leave it behind us. And that doesn't mean we're going to be at a disadvantage. We're going to be at a great advantage. In that realm, we cannot fail because we're with him. We cannot be disappointed because he is perfect. And then all the puzzles will be over. But here, friends, we're in the midst of puzzles. We don't have the answers. We do not understand why things are the way they are. But God knows exactly what he is doing. For each individual believer, everyone he is looking after, everyone who is leading, he is leading to that goal, that place of complete triumph that he is going to have the believer in the next life. And we can't see how he's doing all that, but he knows exactly what he's doing. Friends, we walk by faith. We've got to trust him every step of the way. He alone knows what those steps should be. Now, to hear, as the disciples did, that the Lord would be betrayed and killed and raised again, they could all have said, why? They obviously had no clue. They did not understand what the atoning sacrifice was. They had no comprehension that he was that sacrifice. And they knew the Old Testament scriptures, but they did not see what the lamb represented. The lamb was an animal. It was still being sacrificed at that time. But here was the Lamb of God, who was going to be sacrificed once for all and change the destiny of all men. And they could not see it ahead of time. We shouldn't look down upon them. We would not have seen it either in that time. In verse 24, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received the tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, that is, taxes or tolls, of their own children or of strangers? And Peter says, of strangers. Jesus says to him, then are the children free. Now, that's interesting. Technically speaking, he was the king. And he didn't have to pay taxes. They should have paid him tribute. But he didn't ask for it. Instead, he tells the disciples, pay your taxes. Very interesting, because in this chapter, he has demonstrated that he is Lord of all. He is transcendent above all. He should pay taxes. His answer is yes, because in the incarnation, he was a citizen of Israel and he paid taxes just like all of us pay taxes. It's government's demand. And he was not a revolutionary. He paid taxes also. Now, Peter is the one who's especially interested in all of this. And the Lord says to Peter, lest we should offend them, go to the sea, that is the Sea of Galilee, cast a hook, take up the fish that first comes up, and when you've opened his mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take and give to the man for you and for me. Now, when the man said, does the master pay tribute? He really said, does he pay the didrachma, the 2 drachma, which was the temple tax? In that time, first century time, every Israelite had to pay a 2 drachma tax, 2 days' wages, for the support of the temple, all the sacrifices that were there, the priests that were ministering there. It was subsidized by that tax. And so that was the 2 drachma tax. And the Lord says, when you've opened the fish's mouth, you'll find a stater. And a stater was a silver coin that was worth 4 days' wages. And the Lord says, you take that coin and you pay for yourself and you pay for me. Exactly enough to pay the tax and no more. You know, did you ever think that the Lord, as the divine Son of God, not only knew that there was a coin in that fish's mouth, but he knew where every site was in Israel where there was buried treasure. The archaeologists find clay pots in the backyards of buildings filled with coins, some humble coinage, some wealthy coinage. The banks in those days were moneylenders, and they were loan sharks. They weren't depositories. And so when somebody had some money that he wanted to save, the classic way of doing it was putting it in a jug and burying it in the backyard in the middle of the night. Nobody would know that it's there. Well, in the course of human history, the wars that came drove people away. They were killed, never had a chance to dig up those backyard treasuries. They're all over in Israel. Can't tell you how many such pots of coins that have been found over there. The Lord knew where they all were. He could have dug up one, you know, and used it for the disciples. But he wasn't interested in archaeology or the money. The needs were met. That's all that was necessary. But he knew where that coin was. Or maybe he told the fish to pick it up and bring it. I don't know what he did. I'm not going to declare that one. But it was not a problem for him. The needs were met, and he knew exactly how to do it. But he wasn't trying to get rich. He wasn't trying to accumulate things, and he could have easily. But that wasn't what he came for. He came to make us rich. And he lived as a simple person in what we would class as poverty. And what he did for the benefit of others, that we might have riches untold, not just in this life, but for the eternal ages to come. He will make us rich beyond words, in a state of glory, with streets of gold and angelic choirs, and the presence of his heavenly Father. How much he did for us, and how much he suffered to accomplish all that. Friends, we must recognize that the Lord Jesus was the divine Son of God, with all power in heaven and earth. But he came and lived as a very poor person, for you and for me, that we might become rich. Friends, he deserves the best that we can give him. He deserves our service, our life. He is the great King. We should be his grateful people. Every head bowed. O Lord, forgive us that we forget who thou art, how great thy power is, and how great thy love is. Forgive us that we become wayward and interested in things rather than in thee and thy will. Help us, Lord, to think of thee, to think of that place that thou art preparing for us, and give us grace to walk humbly with thee every step of the pathway, living in fellowship with thee, talking with thee along the way, communing with thee at every possible time. Help us, Lord, that we may walk with thee and bring us by thy grace into thy presence. For Jesus' sake, amen.